Go ahead and get started. We are on chapter 9 of the Confession, which is a chapter on free will. We'll explain what they mean by free will. So let's pray, and then we will begin our study. Well, Father, we thank you for the time to meet together again today, Lord, to study your word, and we do pray that as we read the confession and then open up the scriptures and read the verses. Lord, we pray that you would teach us from your word so that we might think correctly, Lord, think rightly concerning those truths, Lord, that you have revealed to us in your word. Father, this is what we want. We know that your word is true. Every single word is true. It comes from you. And Lord, we want our thoughts and what we believe about whatever the Bible addresses to be consistent with your word, and Lord, to understand it accurately, Lord, in the way that we should as it's been revealed from you. Lord, help us to be able to discern between truth and error. Lord, to be able to test through the scriptures, Lord, what is good and acceptable and perfect so that we might believe those things that are consistent with your word. Lord, we know that there are many false teachers that have gone out into the world, and we pray that we would not listen to their voice, but that we would listen to the voice of Christ, our good shepherd, Lord, who guides us into all truth. So, Lord, we ask that you do this for us today, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, we are on chapter 9, which again is addressing the issue of free will and the will of man and what the Bible teaches concerning the will of man, right? And, of course, we do not deny, many people would say that, well, you're a Calvinist or you're Reformed. You don't believe that men have a will. You don't believe in the will of man. Everyone's a robot. These are the types of nonsensical, false accusations people will lob and heap upon Calvinists and those who hold to Reformed theology. But we do believe in the will of man. We just have to understand it correctly, the way the Bible does, the way the Bible teaches it. And so that's what we want to do, and that's what this chapter is laying out. And much of what they're saying here is to make a distinction between Reformed theology and what is believed and taught in Arminian churches. Arminian theology, those things that are consistent with Pelagianism, free will theology, Arminianism, whatever you want to call it, all of them are essentially the same. And so this is making a distinction and defining what we mean, what the Bible means when it talks about the will of man, the choices of man, in these types of things. So we want to understand this correctly, the way the Bible teaches. And what we have to understand is it is true that God has given to man, we do have a will. And with our will, we do make decisions. We have choices before us between good and evil, between this and that. And we do make real choices in this world that have consequences and those types of things. And we're not compelled or forced many times by outside forces one way or the other, so that we do truly have a choice before us that we have to make. The issue is the heart. It's the heart of man. The heart of man is not free. The heart is bound in sin, and it is the heart that is the spring or the well of everything. Everything flows out of the heart of man, right? So as Calvinists, we don't deny that people have a will, that people make choices, that in their choices they are free in a sense in what they're doing. But what we cannot say is that people have a heart that has the ability to choose between doing spiritual good and spiritual evil. That the heart is itself corrupt and the heart is itself enslaved, so that what proceeds from the heart is bound by sin. And even though the will is uncoerced, yet it is controlled by sin, so that it always acts according to that sinful nature that is in man, and this is why we do what is evil. This is why it says in Romans chapter 3, right, that there is no one who does good, no, not one. When we're talking about spiritual good, good before God, we're not talking about social good, societal good, civil good. It is true that an unbeliever can do some good in the sense that he might help his neighbor, he goes to work, he provides for his family, right? That, all those things are good in a social or a societal sense. But when it comes to doing good before God, spiritual good, no one can do any good. It's impossible for someone, those who are in the flesh, it is impossible for those who are in the flesh to please God, to do something that is pleasing to God, because no matter what they do, no matter how good their so-called intentions might be, it's proceeding, if they're not converted, if they're not a regenerate person, it's proceeding from a heart that is bound by sin, therefore it is corrupt and polluted with sin. And this is the problem with mankind. And so that's what we have to understand. Okay, so let's read. We're going to do chapter 9, paragraphs 1 through 3 today. Paragraph 1 says, God has endowed human will with natural liberty and power to act on choices so that it is neither forced nor inherently bound by nature to do good or evil. Now, again, the verses will make clear what they're saying here, because when you read that at first, it almost sounds like they're teaching an Arminian view of free will, but this is not what they're saying. All they're establishing in this paragraph is that we do have a will, and we do have choices, and that when we make choices and when we act and do things, we're doing according to our pleasure, right? That no one is holding a gun to our head. No one is forcing us to do something contrary to what we want to do, right? We have the power, we have the freedom to do what we please or to do what we want to do. And that's what they mean by a natural liberty. There is a liberty in the will of man so that we do whatever we please. Now, again, the problem is in our natural state, what do we please to do? What are we pleased to do? Only sin, right? And so in that way, what proceeds from us is sinful, but it is coming in a natural way with a liberty in that we're doing whatever we please. Matthew 17, verse 12. Matthew 17, 12 says, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Here, he's talking about John the Baptist, and that John the Baptist has come, or the forerunner of Christ, who is Elijah, who we know as the interpretation is John the Baptist, that person, he came. They didn't recognize him, right? They didn't recognize the role of John the Baptist as a prophet who was the forerunner to the Christ. And then they did to John the Baptist whatever they pleased. So they acted upon him according to their pleasure, right? Nothing stopped them. Though, again, we know that God could stop them. But in this case, God allowed them to act and to do whatever they pleased to John the Baptist. And then what are they going to do to Christ? The same thing. They're going to do to Christ whatever they pleased, right? So even though we know from Acts chapter 2 that everything that happened to Christ was according to the plan and the ordination of God. God planned it. He foreordained it so that everything that happened to Christ came about according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. Yet as it came from the men themselves, as they were doing it, they were acting according to their own will and doing what they pleased to do. So God wasn't forcing them to act contrary to what they wanted to do, but they were acting according to their will, even though God was the one directing it. God ordained it, God directed it, God even brought it about and caused it to happen, but as it came from the men, they were doing what they wanted to do. God wasn't holding a gun to their head, and they all wanted to believe in Jesus, but God forced them to not believe in him and to crucify him. No, we know that whenever they crucified Christ, they did what? That's exactly what they wanted to do. It was their hatred for him, their malice, their jealousy, their enmity toward Christ that caused them to hang him on the tree, and they did whatever they pleased to do to him according to their own will. James chapter 1, verse 14. So the sin that comes from man then, though again it is ordained by God, it is controlled by God, it works according to the purpose and plan of God, yet as it comes from the man, it originates in the man's own evil desires. James 1, 14 says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So a person is tempted to sin, right? And it comes from his own desires, his own evil desires that are in his heart. This is what tempts the man to sin. And then when he gives in to that temptation, it brings about sin, and then sin brings about death. Right? So again, the person is acting according to his own desire, according to his own pleasure, according to this natural liberty that he has. He's not forced to commit sin. He does it on his own will, according to his own will. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Deuteronomy 30, 19 says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give to them. Here, Moses tells them, I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. These two options are before you, right? I've laid them before you, and I'm calling you. He's commanding them to choose life, right? There's life and death. Choose life. There's blessing and curse. Choose the blessing. That's what he's calling them to do. Now, again, he's not saying that they have the ability in themselves to do that, but he has set before them a real choice, right? Life and death, blessing and curse. Now, we know from what he teaches in chapter 29 that the only way they can choose life and blessing is if God circumcises their heart. God has to change their heart, but it doesn't mean that they don't have a choice, and it doesn't mean that it's not a real choice, and it doesn't mean that God can't hold them responsible when they choose death and when they choose curses. No, God can hold them responsible because they're acting according to their evil desires that are in their own will. So this is what they mean, that there are real choices. We make choices. Our choices have consequences. And when we act upon those, we're acting according to our desires. We're according to our own pleasure, and no one is forcing us to do something contrary to what we want to do day in and day out, generally speaking. Now, of course, someone could hold a gun to your head and make you do something that you didn't want to do. But most of the time in our daily life, if we choose to do something sinful, It's coming from our own desires. No one's making us do that, right? So this devil made me do it. We can't use that excuse. It doesn't work. It doesn't work with God. We are responsible for our own choices. Okay, paragraph 2. Humanity, in the state of innocence, had freedom and power to will and to do what was good and well-pleasing to God. Yet this condition was unstable so that humanity could fall from it. Here, when it says humanity, it's talking about Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve in the garden before sin entered into the world. Right? What it says here is only true of them. It's not true of any of their posterity. Any of their descendants are not in a state of innocence, because we know we are not born in a state of innocence. They were in a state of innocence because they did not know sin. Experientially, they had not committed sin against God in their creative state. Adam was created with original righteousness. Eve was created with original righteousness. They did not remain in that state, but they were created in that state. But whenever they fell, we all fell with them, so that those that come from Adam and Eve, from Adam, those who are born from Adam, enter into the world, not in a state of innocence, but we enter into the world in a state of sin, right? With corruption, with a natural corruption that proceeds from the flesh that we inherit from our forefather, who is Adam, right? Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned, right? That's in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And then also in Psalm 51, verses 4 or 5, that, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Right? That's the way we enter into the world, with a nature of sin. However, Adam and Eve were created in a state of innocence. And in their state of innocence, they had freedom and power to will and do what was good and well-pleasing to God. They could do spiritual good. they could obey God. They also had the ability to do evil and to disobey God. So they had true free will in the sense of they could do good and they could do evil, and they had the power, the ability, the freedom to do either one or the other. Okay? And they were created in that state. However, it says this condition was unstable. It wasn't fixed. It wasn't permanent. Right? They had the ability to fall out of that state of innocence and enter into a state of guilt. Right? Into a state of guilt and sin. So they could fall from it. And we know that this is what happened. This is what happened, and it all happened according to the will of God. Okay, the passages. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Right, and we understand that God created them this way, but they didn't remain in that state. But their fall from grace, or their fall from innocence, was not something that caught God by surprise. It wasn't that God was hoping that they would remain like this forever. No, God, it was all part of his plan, though they themselves and they alone are responsible and to blame for their fall into sin. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. Says, see, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God made man upright. He made them righteous. He made them good. He made them in this way innocent. This is how God created Adam and Eve. He did not create them with sin. Otherwise, the proclamation of God concerning creation would not be true. Right? When God saw all that he had made, he said what? Behold, it is very good. If they had sin from creation, well, sin isn't good. Sin isn't very good. Sin is very evil. Then God could not say, behold, it is very good. Right? Death could not be there because death is evil. And God could not have said it is very good if God created the world and there was death as a part of his original creation. But this wasn't the case at all. No, God made man upright. He made them righteous. He made them holy. He made them perfect. But they, man, have sought out many schemes. Right? Who is to blame for this fall from this state of innocence? Not God. It's not God's fault. It is man's fault. It is Adam's fault. He is the one to blame, and we are to blame as well, because we have guilt in Adam, right? Because of his sin, we receive guilt because of the sin of Adam. So we're guilty on two fronts. We have our own sins that we commit, in our mind, in our heart, in our actions, in our words, in the deeds, the things that we do. So we have guilt because of that. But before that, we have original guilt, which is the guilt we inherit from our forefather Adam. Yeah, we have guilt because of him, and this is why we enter into the world in a state of death. A state of death, condemnation, and corruption. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Right? You are by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. By nature, in our natural state, the state of our birth, we are children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. This is the way it works. So God made him upright. They sought out many schemes. Okay, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, verse 6. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. So here is when the first transgression took place. Right? Before this, they did not know sin experientially. Right? God had told them to stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to not eat of that tree. So the concept of sin, the concept of evil, was taught to them by God. Right? God introduced the concept of evil, though as far as experience, they had not experienced evil yet. Right? They had not committed actual transgression against God. But when the woman took and ate of the fruit, And then she gave to her husband. And when she gave to him, again, she wasn't holding a gun to his head. She gave it to him, and then he freely took it as well. And he ate of it. And then what happened to both of them? Then their eyes were opened, and they were knew that they were naked, and then they were ashamed. Then the guilt came because of the sin that they committed. So they didn't remain in that state of perfection and of innocence, but they fell from that state, and then they fell into a state of sin, into a state of sin. So that's what it means was that they were unstable. They were unstable in that they could either remain in that state or they could fall from that state. And they had a freedom and a power to do what was good in the sight of God or to do what was evil in the sight of God. Now, again, none of this overrides the will of God, the ordination of God. We know, according to the plan of God, that God's desire, God's plan, his purpose was for them to fall into sin. But we're talking about it in the sense of the human will and the action as it comes from man, that they had the choice to do spiritual good or to do spiritual evil. And they chose to do evil, and they fell from their innocence into a state of guilt. And then they pass that on to all of us, okay? Now, chapter 9, paragraph 3. Now it's coming to our state, where we're at now. It says, humanity, by falling into a state of sin, has completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. Thus, people in their natural state are absolutely opposed to spiritual good and dead in sin, so that they cannot convert themselves by their own strength or prepare themselves for conversion. Now, this is what we need to know and understand for the situation that we find ourselves in today. This is the state that people are in from Adam to the end of the world, okay? This is the nature of man. Man has fallen into a state of sin and has completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. Right? That's the key that we have to understand. Spiritual good that accompanies salvation. Right? Again, we're not talking about whether or not your neighbor can come and feed your dog when you go on vacation. We're not talking about whether or not your neighbor, who's an unbeliever, an atheist, can stop and help you if your car breaks down on the side of the road. We know that they can do those things, and there are many people who do those things, even many people in other countries that are ruled by paganism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, right? Not everyone in a Muslim country is a terrorist that's trying to cut all the Christians and Jews' heads off. There are some who are just decent people, and they want to go to work, and they're nice people. I've been to a Muslim country, to Turkey, and no one tried to throw me over a bridge or drown me or do those things. They were happy for me to spend my money in their shops, right? And they would be very friendly to me. I've been to a Hindu country, right, where the majority of the people are Hindu. And one of the men, Isha's brother-in-law, Ganesh, he picked us up from the airport at 3 o'clock in the morning, took us to our hotel. He made sure we had a car, took us all over the place, fed us dinner, was very hospitable, a very nice man, right? And they took care of us and made sure that we had a ride and we knew where we were going and that we didn't go somewhere that we weren't supposed to go. So he wasn't trying to beat us up. He wasn't trying to kill us doing any of those things. The issue is spiritual good before God for salvation. Right? Can someone like Ganesh, who's a Hindu, who did these nice things for us, can he present those works to God as the basis of his salvation? And the answer is absolutely no. And no one can do that. No one can present to God something that comes from them, from their own will, as the basis for their salvation. Because man in his fallen state does not have the ability, right? That's what they say, has lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. So we do not deny that people have a will. We don't deny that people choose and that they act and they do things in this life. The problem is that people don't have the ability. They don't have the ability to do spiritual good. That's the problem in their natural state. And that's what the Bible teaches. So when we say that man doesn't have a free will, that's what we mean, that man doesn't have a free will. Man does not have in his natural state the freedom, the ability to choose spiritual good because he's unable to do so. Right? Just like a paralytic does not have the ability to choose to stand up and walk. He doesn't have the ability because his legs don't work. Right? He's unable. He's incapable of doing so. And so a sinner, one who's dead in his trespasses and sins, does not have the ability to do spiritual good before God because his will is completely captured by sin, because his heart is captured by sin. It is controlled by all things sinful and evil. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 6. Romans 5, 6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." There, when he says that we were still weak, right, still weak, he means incapacitated, right, weak in sin. This is when Christ died for the ungodly, right? So he calls us in our natural state weak. He calls us ungodly in verse 8, while we were still sinners. So we're still sinners. And then notice in verse 10, while we were enemies, right? This is what describes us in our natural state. How can someone who's an enemy of God do what is good in the sight of God, do something that's pleasing to God? It's impossible, right? So we're not just a little helpless. We're not just, you know, we just need a little kickstart, a little nudge in the right direction, right? We're actually enemies of God in our natural state, and we cannot do anything that pleases God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Okay, right there. Again, it says it again. The mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. It cannot. Those in the flesh cannot please God. And what are we born in? We're born in the flesh. So we cannot please God in any way. There's nothing that we can do that proceeds from us that is pleasing to God. We cannot do spiritual good. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. It says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." So there, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked after the course of the world. We followed the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan, the spirit at work and sons of disobedience. We lived among them in the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of body and mind. We were by nature children of wrath like everyone else, just like the rest of mankind. But we're not like that anymore, right? So what changed, right? What happened? Did we figure it out? Did we pull up our bootstraps? Are we smarter and wiser than everyone else? Right? He doesn't say, but you, being wiser than everyone else, figured out that you shouldn't do this and you didn't want to go to hell, and so you changed your ways. No. God being rich in mercy, right? That's what changed. Amen. It's the mercy of God given to us. He made us alive together with Christ. We were dead, and what can dead men do? They can rot, stink, fester. That's all they can do. They can't do anything. A dead man cannot get up and walk. A dead man cannot eat. A dead man cannot talk. You can't have a conversation with them because they're dead. All they can do is lie there dead and rot and stink and put off a stench. And this is what we are spiritually. Spiritually speaking, before God, we are dead men. And before we can do any good, we must be made alive. Made alive with Christ. And this is what God does by his mercy. Not for everyone, but for those who are the objects of his mercy, the elect, his chosen ones. He gives them his mercy and saves them. So that's what they mean when they say people in their natural state, that is, without the Spirit. The natural state is the state of man without the Spirit, right? In their natural state are absolutely opposed to spiritual good and dead in sin. So not only do we not have the ability to do good, we're actually opposed to everything good, right? We do the exact opposite of everything that is good. So that they cannot convert themselves by their own strength or prepare themselves for conversion. Right? Again, this is the issue. Right? We know if anyone's going to be saved, they must repent of their sins and they must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This has to happen for someone to be saved. The issue is, do men in their natural state have the ability to believe in Christ and to repent of sin? And the answer, according to the confession, and they're getting it from the Bible, is that no one has that ability in their natural state. So you could preach the gospel. The angels could come down and preach the gospel. Jesus Christ could come to the earth and preach the gospel. And if, as long as people remain in their natural state, how many people are going to believe? Absolutely zero. There's not one person who would repent and believe if it was left to man, right? If the nature remained unchanged, because the nature is dead and they don't have the ability. Now, does that mean that we don't call people to believe? No, we call people to believe. Does that mean that we don't tell people to repent? Of course we tell people to repent. Does it mean that if they don't do those things, they're not responsible? No, they are responsible, because it's their fault that they're in the state that they're in. It's our own sin that has brought us to this state. But if we're going to overcome that state, a miracle has to happen. It must be a miracle that takes place. The nature of the man has to be changed so that he can believe in Christ and he can repent of sin. And what is that change called? New birth, regeneration, circumcision of the heart, baptism of the Holy Spirit, you must be born again. All of these phrases used in the Bible are different ways of describing the same miracle that must take place by the power of the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit of Christ converts a person, regenerates a man, so that then he has the ability to believe in Christ. He has the ability to repent of his sin, because the grace of God has changed him and has given to him what was previously lacking. So, are we called to believe? Of course we are. Can we say that we were saved because we believed in Christ? Absolutely. But where did the faith come from? Where did the ability come from? Not from us. It came from the Spirit of Christ, right? And this is what we have to hammer home. We have to be very clear on this. Regeneration, the new birth, precedes. It comes before faith and repentance. The new birth is not the result of faith and repentance. Faith and repentance are the result of the new birth. And that is an issue of salvation. We have to understand that the correct way, because if we don't, we're teaching works-based salvation. The new birth must come before faith and repentance. So again, we do not deny that people must believe. Of course they have to believe. We do not deny that they must repent. These are the conditions set by God for salvation. But no one in the natural state has the ability to believe or to repent. Those in the flesh cannot please God. But Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. If we have true faith in Christ, is that pleasing to God? Yes, it's pleasing to God. Is repentance pleasing to God? Yes, it's pleasing to God. We read Isaiah 66 earlier today. Humility, contrition of heart, those who tremble at my word, that's pleasing to God. But in the flesh, we can't do those things. But in the spirit, we can. The spirit has to change us. And the spirit works however he wants, right? He works wherever he wishes. This is how it is with everyone who is born of the spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Right? He saved us, not because of works, not because of anything that we did, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's the same. He's saying the same thing twice. Washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit is the same thing. That's new birth, circumcision of the heart. This is what took place within us by the grace of God, by the power of God, and that's where our salvation comes from. It comes from the will of God. John chapter 6, verse 44. And that's a good thing, right? Because if it comes from God, then it cannot fail, right? And if it comes from God and he began the good work in you, what's he going to do? He's going to bring it to completion on the day of Christ. So it's not based upon us. Again, not that we don't have a responsibility to be obedient to God. We know that we do. But our salvation rests upon the mercy of God, the mercy of God. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So there, no one can come to Christ. And when he's saying come to me, he means for salvation. Come to me for true salvation unless the Father draws him. And we know that it's talking about salvation because what's he going to do on the last day? I will raise him up. Well, who is raised up to eternal life on the last day? Only true believers. And only those who come to him, they must be drawn by the Father. And then he quotes from the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Taught by God in the internal sense, not externally. There are many people who hear who are taught externally, but when he says taught by God, he means in the heart. Taught by God internally in the heart, everyone who has learned from the Father comes to Christ and will receive salvation. Okay, one last passage, and then we'll pray and dismiss for the day. John chapter 3 teaches this truth as well. John 3 verses 1 through 15. But also it shows that this truth of the necessity of new birth, which is a correlating truth with original sin, total depravity, right? All these things go together. We have to understand sin correctly, right? We have to understand that we can't do any spiritual good. So if we can't do any spiritual good, then how is anyone going to be saved? Well, it takes a miracle of God. All these things are interrelated, right? And so we have to understand these things correctly. And all of this was taught in the Old Testament. And Jesus is bewildered that someone who claims to be a teacher of the Bible doesn't understand these things, right? So when we insist that this is the correct way and people need to understand these things, we're not lunatics. We're not crazy men. We're not madmen for saying this, because Jesus insisted on the same things, but he found in his own day that those who were teaching the Bible, they weren't teaching these things correctly. So we shouldn't be surprised in our own day if these types of teachings are few and far between. Okay, John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." There again, Jesus clearly teaches, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And that born again is born of the Spirit. You have to be born spiritually, a spiritual birth, to enter into the kingdom of God. Just as we're born physically and we enter into this world, to enter into the spiritual world, we have to be born spiritually by the Spirit of Christ. And then notice there, Nicodemus says, "How can these things be? What are you talking about, right? What are you teaching?" As if Jesus is teaching some bizarre, peculiar, off-the-wall teaching that no one has ever known before. And that's why Jesus says, "Are you a teacher? How can you call yourself a teacher and not know these things?" We're talking about someone who's a math teacher and doesn't know 2 + 2 = 4. These things are so basic, so elementary, so simple, so clearly taught in the Bible. How can you be a teacher and you don't even know these things? So what are you teaching everybody if you don't know these things? This is the very basics, the fundamentals of the gospel. And so he rebukes him for not teaching these things, and then tells him, if you can't even understand this, you can't understand anything. I can't tell you anything, because you can't understand even these most basic, simple principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So these are very important issues that we must understand. Yet, as we go out and we talk to people, very few people understand these things correctly. So, because we love them, and we should love them, that's what we read this morning from Romans chapter 13, verses 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. Well, if we need to teach them. We need to teach them and help them come to the right understanding and show them what the Bible teaches about the will of man, so that we would rightly understand that our salvation did not come from some spark of goodness that resides in my heart, but that our salvation came completely from God. Therefore, he gets all the credit, he gets all the glory, and we receive none at all, right? And that is an issue of the first commandment, right? You should have no other gods before me, right? We should not give to ourselves those things that belong only to God. We should give God what is his due, and salvation belongs not to the Lord and the will of man. Salvation belongs to the Lord and to the Lord only. So this is an issue of worship, of idolatry, of sin, of salvation, of the gospel. We have to understand these things. And if we will stick to the Bible and what it says, And these paragraphs are very helpful because they do summarize the teachings of the Bible concerning these truths. It can be very helpful for us as a springboard to get people into the Bible so that we can point them accurately, correctly, into what the scriptures teach about the will of man. Okay, let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful again, Lord, to be gathered with your people, and Lord, to be opening the scriptures, and Lord, to have the Bible as the centerpiece of what we are doing here today. Lord, this is what we need more than anything. We need you to teach us. Lord, we are simple. We are foolish. Lord, we don't understand. We don't seek for you. We don't know anything about you on our own. We have no understanding. Lord, we could never come to the correct knowledge that we need in order to be reconciled to you through our own abilities, through our own mind, or our reason, through our own will. Lord, we would be left in the dark. We would be serving idols, worshiping false gods. And Lord, we would be headed to the lake of fire. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed your word to us. And Lord, it teaches us all that we need to know for life and godliness. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you have overcome our obstinate wills. Lord, we know that we were born dead in our trespasses and sins. Lord, that we were without you. Lord, we were without hope. We were hating others. And Lord, we hated even our own soul. But Lord, we thank you that in your kindness, in your love and mercy, Lord, because of the great mercy with which you have, Lord, you made us alive together with Christ. And Lord, you changed us. Lord, you changed our heart so that our obstinate heart was put away. And Lord, a new heart was put in its place. Lord, one that has the ability to believe in you, one that has the desire to repent of sin and to do those things that are pleasing to you. Lord, we thank you that you have regenerated us, that you have given to us the new birth. And Lord, you have caused us to be born again. And Lord, we pray that we would give you all the glory and all the credit, Lord, as you rightly deserve. For we know that nothing good dwells within us that is in our flesh, and that anything that is good that is in us, Lord, our faith, our repentance, Lord, whatever sanctification we have, Lord, whatever godliness, whatever obedience there is found in us, Lord, all of this proceeds not from our will, but Lord, it proceeds from your Spirit who is within us, who is causing us, Lord, willing in us both to do and to act according to your will. Lord, cause us to walk in your ways. Lord, mold our hearts so that, Lord, what our desire is to do your will. And Lord, we pray that we would offer ourselves freely to you, Lord, as those who love to walk in the pathway of your commandments. Lord, be with us as we go from here today. Lord, give us safety as we travel home. Lord, bless us this week. Lord, help us to be a bold witness for you. Lord, to speak often. Lord, to speak boldly and truthfully to anyone who will listen to us. Lord, open those doors and give us opportunities, Lord, to speak the truth. We do love you and thank and praise you for all of your goodness, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.